As we're continuing our sermon series through John, we are coming to this part where these last several chapters are all sort of one unit together, where Jesus is beginning what people call the farewell dialogue with his disciples. Our passage begins with Judas leaving the Last Supper meal, headed out the door on his way to betray Jesus. And so the final sequence of events that will lead to Jesus hanging from a Roman cross have begun as we're reading this passage. The soldiers will be arriving soon to arrest him, and in less than 24 hours, Jesus' crucified body will be laying in a tomb. So the clock is ticking, and Jesus is probably the only one fully aware, Jesus and Judas, I guess, aware of how the clock is ticking. And these are the last moments that he has, that he's going to have with his disciples. These friends that he's poured into for 3 years, the men and women who will establish the early church, who will be his witnesses after he's gone. Now, if you've ever had a significant goodbye, if you've had to, if you've been at a loved one's bedside on their deathbed to say goodbye, you might have some sense of the weightiness of this moment for Jesus and for his disciples. As I mentioned, long obedience is code for I'm old. Jen and I, this past fall, officially entered into the empty nest stage of life, which we're rather enjoying, frankly. Our kids aren't here this morning, so I can say that. And while that's far less heavy or final than saying goodbye to a loved one on their deathbed, it can be, dropping a child off for college can be a significant farewell. There's a lot of chaos of packing and preparing to move them into college. And then that sort of the moment arrives when you're about to leave them. And you're suddenly aware of all the things that you haven't told them or wish you'd said or wish you'd said more often to them. If you're like me, standing there in that moment, you're sort of painfully aware of how far too late in your college journey you discovered this thing called washing your sheets. And you wonder, like, what are all those things that I have not prepared my children for? Somehow daughters intuitively know that in a way that sons don't, the whole washing sheets thing. But even if you've prepared them well, even if they're ready to launch, there is this significant awareness that they're about to be alone. They're about to be on their own without you. And there's a weightiness to the words that you want to leave them with. What is it that you want ringing in their ears when you're gone? And what we see in this passage with Jesus and his disciples, as he begins saying farewell to them, the thing that he wants left ringing in their ears is that they're to love one another. Verse 34, I give you a new command. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now, as we reflect on that, this short passage together this morning, we're going to look at three things. This is for the benefit of the outline people out there. One, we're going to look at why. Why are we to love one another? Why is this what Jesus wants ringing in his disciples' ears when he's gone? Two, we're going to look at the way that we're to love one another. And then three, how we're able to love one another like that. So first, why? Why are we to love one another? Why was this so important? And in these five short verses that we're looking at this morning, Jesus mentions glory five times, and he mentions love four times. He starts by saying, now the Son of Man is glorified. And the now that he's referring to is his imminent crucifixion. That's where he's going to be glorified. That's what he's talking about. And we need to pause for a minute and just reflect on, unpack that statement. I'm going to give you a glimpse of the my nerdier side to start doing that together. Some of you will see where this is going if you're science buffs. But if you don't know, near Geneva, Switzerland, there is 100 meters underground, there is a circular tunnel 16 miles long. It's known as the Large Hadron Collider. Told you it was nerdy. And it's the largest, most powerful particle accelerator in the world. And it's a massive structure designed to take particles that naturally repel each other and accelerate them to nearly the speed of light so that they can be collided, so that they can be brought together. It generates enough force, energy, speed to make these things come together. And as massive a sort of scientific feat that is, it really isn't significant compared to what Jesus is colliding in this sentence. These two opposite things that he is violently bringing together. When Jesus says, now, at the cross, the Son of Man is glorified, he's bringing these two things together. And it's hard. I'm a visual guy, so there's something about that massive tunnel that helps me visualize the significance and the difficulty of bringing these things together. So to unpack that, what... think for a minute, what comes to mind for you when you think of glory? What does the word glory connotate, bring to mind? The word for glory occurs over 600 times in Scripture. And yet it's still really hard for theologians to kind of summarize or define because it has all these different facets to it. It connotates worth and value. It connotates beauty and brilliance. Strength and majesty, all these different aspects of God's glory, different stories in Scripture try to get at. It gives us lots of different pictures to try to summarize and capture all that glory means. Exodus 33, one place we'll look at this morning to get some glimpse of what Scripture means when it uses this word glory. In Exodus 33, Moses pleads with God, please show me your glory. And in response, God says, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim the name the Lord before you. But you cannot see my face, for humans cannot see me and live. Here is a place near me. You stand on the rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed. Then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen. God's immeasurable beauty and worth was too much. It was unbearable for Moses to look directly at. So Jesus takes that picture of glory, and he collides it with crucifixion. The most gruesome, humiliating, shameful way for a person to die that the Roman government could conceive of. It was, you were stripped naked, nailed to a piece of wood, and placed on public display. Powerless, possessionless, and utterly alone. Stripped of everything that we would associate with the term glory. Where God's glory was too wonderful for Moses to behold, the cross was too horrific for most people to look at. It made people sick. It was so disturbing and awful. Ultimate attractive beauty and ultimate repulsive horror. And Jesus collides the two of them together. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. See, the cross, we talk about this a fair bit. The cross is the pinnacle of redemptive history. God's glory is most clearly displayed in this self-sacrificial redemptive act. And it's striking that Jesus doesn't use the future tense. He doesn't say, I will be glorified. When I'm resurrected, I'll be glorified. Or when I ascend to heaven, I'll be glorified. He says, now, at the cross, now the Son of Man is glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once, at the cross. This is about to happen. D.A. Carson, a commentator that I like, he's written lots of commentaries, but in his commentary on John's gospel, he writes this that gets at this dynamic of how the cross is the ultimate display of God's glory. Carson writes, "The supreme moment of divine self-disclosure, the greatest moment of displayed glory, was in the shame of the cross. It is not just that the shame of the cross is inevitably followed by the glory of the exaltation, but that the glory is already fully displayed in the shame." How can that be? How can the shame of the cross be the greatest manifestation and display of God's glory? The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, tries to get at this a bit, because it is hard to wrap our minds around. It was hard for us. It was hard for first century believers to understand, how is this the way that God has chosen to display his glory? But Romans 3, Paul writes this. He says that the cross was to show God's righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And what he's getting at is that it displays God's glory because without compromising his holiness, that is, while displaying that he's perfectly just, God also became the justifier of his people. He became the means of our redemption. At the cross, we see the full extent of his love. In the shame of the cross, we see that there isn't any price Jesus isn't willing to pay to redeem us, to ransom us from the debt that our sin incurred. And that's why, as Jesus begins saying farewell to the disciples, the thing he wants to leave ringing in their ears is that they are to love one another. Verse 33, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so now I tell you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new command, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." See, what he's getting at is that when he's gone, his disciples aren't just to tell people about God's love, not just to tell them about the cross, but they're to show God's love, to show the sacrificial nature of God's love for his people by the way they love one another. They're to show people, not just tell it. And this is the way. This is what's going to witness and testify most clearly to what he's done, most clearly to the way that the cross displays his glory by loving other people the same way. Which brings us to the way we're to love. And this is hard. Verse 34 is a bit interesting, right? I don't know if you noticed it or not, but it's interesting that Jesus says, "A new command I give you." Because the command to love wasn't new, right? I mean, that's kind of throughout the Bible. Nothing terribly new about that. Way back in Leviticus chapter 19, God gave his people this command. He said, "Do not harbor hatred against your brother. Rebuke your neighbor directly, and you will not incur guilt because of him. Do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself." What makes Jesus' new command new is how he defines the way we're to love, right? "Just as I have loved you." That's the thing that makes this so radically new. "Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another." See, as Jesus' followers, we are to image him and display his glory in the world by the way we sacrificially love one another. 50 years after Jesus has died, these words were clearly still ringing in the Apostle John's ears, just as Jesus had intended. Listen to John's words in what he writes in his first letter, 1 John. Listen to how similar it is to the words Jesus uses in our passage. John writes, "This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth." I love there how John uses the same endearing phrase, little children, for his readers that Jesus used for him when he first heard this command. Jesus laid down his life for us. And he says we should lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. By this, everyone will know that we are Jesus' disciples. Francis Schaeffer, a theologian I enjoy, wrote a little booklet in 1970 called The Mark of the Christian. And he's getting at, in that whole little booklet, he's getting at this particular element of how we witness to Jesus by the way we love one another. And Schaeffer writes this, which is hard and heavy, I'll warn you. It has been for me this week. Schaeffer writes, "Christians have not always presented a pretty picture to the world. Too often they have failed to show the beauty of love, the beauty of Christ, the holiness of God, and the world has turned away." A little later he goes on to write, "We cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus' claims are true, and that Christianity is true, unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians." Part of me wants to single guys out for this part, but guys will at least resonate with me on this. You know how that feeling when either your spouse or your parents say, "We need to talk"? You know how the voice in the back of your head goes off that says, "Oh, this isn't going to be good"? You sort of instinctively take a deep breath and prepare to hear something hard that you're not excited about. That's kind of how I felt reading Schaeffer's words this week. There was this sense of, yeah, we need to talk. We need to be honest with each other about the last several years. And if we take Jesus' words to heart here, that his sacrificial love on the cross most clearly displays his glory, and that in his earthly absence, the world sees his glory by the way, reflected in the way that we love one another, we need to wrestle with what we've shown the world over the last few years. Have our interactions with one another, whether it's in social media or in public forums, in our neighborhoods, even in our community groups, has that reflected Jesus' command for us to love one another just as he's loved us? If you're like me, the picture in the American church of that over the past couple of years is fairly disheartening. And we haven't been immune to that here at Hope, right? There's been conflict, and we have failed to love well often. I know there are deeply encouraging exceptions to that. I get to hear the stories of ways people at Hope care for each other and care for their neighbors, and there are those stories that are deeply encouraging. But by and large, just looking at social media and the news and my friendships, it's been disheartening over the past couple years. I don't know that we've done this well. And I think it's something that we need to honestly wrestle with. I'm not going to give specific examples of all that. I'm going to trust that a little little self-reflection is all that's needed to be for each of us to be aware of the things that we've been more committed to than we have been to sacrificially loving one another. The ways we've judged, we've criticized, we've distanced from one another. There are ways that we have failed to love. And now I also want to say, if you're sitting here and you're thinking, yeah, my Christian friends have really failed to love me well in the last year or two. As gently as I can, let me say you may be missing my point. Jesus' caution about the plank in our own eye and the speck in our brother's may be good to spend a little time sitting with and meditating on, if that's the voice in your head right now. And I also want to say I'm not up here throwing stones. There are plenty of people inside and outside of Hope that I have failed to love well the past few years. It may be hard for some of you who are sitting in here this morning to hear me preach about this because there are ways that I've hurt you by what I've said or done or not said or not done. And if you're feeling that, I do want to say I really am sorry. I want to know, I want to hear, right? I don't want to hear, but I at a deeper level, I do want to hear how I failed to love you. I want to grow in sacrificially loving like Jesus. And I want to grow in that way more than I actually do most days. Friends, the world desperately needs to see us love one another. The world is desperate right now for something other than the biting, devouring, polarization, abandoning relationships that has become normal. And we have a reason to be able to love that way. We have a reason for unity. We have a reason to have a love for one another that is bigger than our political positions, our COVID opinion, all the stuff that's been dividing us. Following Jesus should be bigger than that for all of us. Which brings me to the last point. How? How do we do that? I think we're all aware of how hard that's been. How are we able to love one another with the kind of sacrificial love Jesus showed to us and called his followers to show to one another? Well, let me say what I think it's not first. I don't think we can grit our teeth and will ourselves to walk out of here and just start doing it better. In fact, if you leave kind of with that in mind, with this goal of I'm going to love better, it's likely that you'll end up resenting the people you're trying to love because they make it so dang hard. Right? We make it hard for people to love us. We continue to be sinners. And if it's my goal to love you and you make it hard, I'm just going to be mad you're getting in the way and making me feel bad about how poorly I love. So it can't just be this willpower thing that we're trying to do. We do need intentional commitment to grow in how we love. But rather than focusing on doing loving things, we've got to focus on becoming loving people. We don't need behavior management. We need heart character transformation. It's much slower, much harder work, but it goes deep and it lasts. And that only happens as we fix our eyes on the cross. Before we can love others well, we need to know deep down where it actually affects us, that God has loved us. That knowledge can't just be informational up in our heads. It has to be experiential. We have to experience God's love for us. And Peter's story, if you know the rest of Peter's story, it's a great picture of the difference between those two things. Right after our passage, right where our passage ends, Peter comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, why can't I follow you? Why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Peter has already declared earlier in the gospel that he believes Jesus is the Messiah. He has bought in. He's wrapped his mind around who Jesus actually is. And yet, Peter denies, after saying that, Peter denies knowing Jesus three times, just as Jesus predicted he would. He abandons him. That mental commitment isn't enough. Later, after Jesus has resurrected from the grave, he comes to Peter, and he speaks directly to his shame, the shame of betraying him. And he asks him three times, "Do you love me?" And after that, he says, "Feed my sheep." He restores Peter. And that experience of grace and mercy is what transforms Peter. He is a different person after that. And he does end up actually being crucified. Peter does. Being a martyr for the sake of Jesus. That the experience of mercy and grace changes who he is. It transforms his character. So how do we do that? How do we go from intellectually knowing God's love to experientially knowing it? We look at our sin and failure first. That's our starting point. We feel our need for grace and forgiveness. There's no way around that step. And then we look at the cross. The shame of it and the glory of it. We gaze at it, we meditate on it, and we talk to God about it. And I mean, I hope that doesn't just sound theoretical to you. Like, it is a practical way that when I'm aware of what I've received, my neediness, the grace, mercy, forgiveness I've received, it makes me less defensive as I go into hard conversations, as I hear from people how I failed. It makes me curious about people that I disagree with, and I can hear what life is like for them. There's just not so much at stake for me. I'm in a humbler, empathetic, compassionate place that frees me up to be curious. So it is a very practical way that we pursue transformation and becoming different people in how we interact and love, not just the people that are easy that we connect with, but the people that are hardest. It really can change the way we have fellowship and love them. And all that, that's also what we do when we come to this table every month. We come and we celebrate this meal in remembrance of him. Looking at our need, looking at his death, and then we tangibly feed our souls on his broken body and shed blood and all that it accomplished for us. Friends, this table that we come to is for everyone who has put their faith in Christ, who know their need of mercy and grace, and look to the cross as the place where that need is abundantly met. It's for those who are seeking to follow him, to have your character shaped more and more into his likeness, and to love others as he has loved you. That's who the table's for. If that's not where you are in your own spiritual journey, we've put prayers every month on the back of the bulletin for you to consider praying during this time. And we'd encourage you to just remain seated. We don't ever want anyone to feel pressure to fake it and to pretend that you're farther along than you actually are. And this Sunday, given the topic we're talking about, I also want to say that even if you are following God, if you're following Jesus, you're trusting his righteousness rather than your own, you still might want to consider staying seated this month. In Matthew, Jesus tells his followers, "If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift." And that's not a go clean yourself up before you come to the table statement. That's a statement that this communion is our communion with God and our communion with one another. And so if that communion with others, with your brothers and sisters, has been broken, it's an encouragement to go reconcile that first, before we celebrate together. But If you're coming aware of your need and aware of the way that you need to be forgiven, this table is for that. This is where we have hope that however we have been sinned against or sinned against others, Jesus' blood is sufficient for it. That's what we celebrate every time we celebrate this meal. We are going to do it a little bit differently today. We're going to have a time of silent prayer and reflection before communion. Just a few minutes. Those of you who know me know that I've been studying and kind of diving into spiritual formation and spiritual direction over the last couple years. And as Gordon Fleming, one of our other pastors, says, I've grown to love awkward silence. So you're welcome that I'm here today and can impart awkward silence to you. But hopefully you're like me and it really does help you to be aware of where am I in this. There may be parts of this that you really need to sit with, things you need to privately confess, or things that you just need to meditate on the way that you have been loved and forgiven by Christ. So we're just going to create a little bit of space for that before we come up and take communion. Jesus, we are grateful for this meal. I'm grateful that you've done everything necessary for us to know in our minds and experience your grace and forgiveness, your mercy, your affection for us. And Lord, we pray that you would set apart these elements now to that end. Would you separate this bread and the wine from their ordinary use to this holy use? Lord, feed our souls on it. Help us to know at a deeper level your love and affection, your sacrificial love for us. And Lord, would you use it to enable us to reflect that in the world as we love others. We can only do that by your Spirit, so we pray that you would do it now, even as we partake. In Jesus' name, amen.